All right, we'll turn to Hosea chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 15. Be reminded as you turn there that this is God's holy word. It has no errors of any kind. And it is absolutely the final authority over every single area of our lives. Hosea chapter 5, verses 8 through 15. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. Let us pray. Father, prepare our hearts to seek you. Prepare our hearts to turn to you, to learn repentance. Prepare our ears and our eyes and our whole hearts to say with the psalmist, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Let us see that this is not just something that applies to an ancient people, but that you search out our hearts today. You search us out individually. You search us out in our homes. You search us out in the world. And you search us out at church. God, I pray that you would leave no stone unturned. By your Spirit, you would invade every single one of our treasured idols, that we would rise up and start to feel the way that you feel about them, that we would smash these idols, that we would see them as idols, and that we would see our hearts more the way you do, and that when you heal us in your way by your Son, that we would then see ourselves the way that you see us in Christ, but that we would not skip a step, that we would not seek out some other shallow gospel, but that we would count your words and your Son as worthy of all honor. That you are who you say you are, and you have done what you sought to do, and let us rest in that and nothing else. Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray that you would do this work on our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message today is God's Judgment is Certain, Righteous, and Patient. God's judgment is certain, righteous, and patient. A few nights ago, while I was driving around, I turned on the Christian radio station, and without any other introduction, the very reassuring voice broke right in and said to no one in particular, "God's not mad at you." No argument was made. No scripture verses were cited. all that the listener was to understand, whoever he was and whatever he's doing at the moment, is that God is not a God of punishment. Meaning, God is never a God of judgment. But we're going to see, as we have been seeing, that God tells His own people, I have a judgment for you to consider. For those who are still under that judgment, and yes, even for those who are in Christ, and there is no more condemnation for us because of Christ, and yet He still wants us to see this. To not throw away the law, not throw away the Old Testament, but to see something. No longer for us to do as if we are under the law, but something to see about God. Something that explains why things are happening the way they are in this world with our loved ones. God is such a good Father that He not only wants us to be assured of our own salvation, He actually wants us to know what's going on in the world. Not everything, not all the things we would like to know, but He wants us to make sense in the big picture. Especially for those of us who are parents, pastors, evangelists, people who have charge of other people's souls. He wants us to be good shepherds because of what that says about Him. And so He explains to us by His law why His people group is experiencing what they are experiencing. So we're going to see three things from this passage today. From verses 8 and 9, we're going to see what God will do. We're going to see from verses 10 and 11 why God will do it. And then finally, in the rest of the passage, how God will do it. So what God will do, why God will do it, and how God will do it. This is not all that God's doing, but certainly it is the backdrop that helps you understand why God is doing what He's doing. Here's the big idea. So that if you get lost, if you get nothing else, please come back to this. God's judgment against His merely professing people is certain, righteous, and patient. So the same thing as the title. But we're speaking about God's judgment against His merely professing people. His people who are not really His people. Who simply take Christ's name on their lips. Who believe at some level that they are Christ's people. So they are deluded. God's judgment against them is certain, righteous, and patient. Please remember again the distinction we've been making between the visible church and the invisible church. By visible church, we mean everyone who professes Christ's name in the visible world, including those who are genuine and those who are not. So don't understand by that two circles separate from each other. There's the visible church, and then there's the invisible church who's not the visible church. No. Big circle, the visible church. All those who profess His name. Those who are phony, and then smaller circle, inside that circle. Those whose visible profession is genuine. That's what we mean by the invisible church. So Paul says to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are His. Everyone who the Lord knows as His own. So when we speak of God's merely professing people, the people of Israel that God is going to judge here, the people of the church physically in the world, who take His name, who are being judged nevertheless, being under a certain judgment, it should immediately become clear to us why there is no fate of true believers hanging in the balance of some kind here. We're not flip-flopping. We're not going back and forth there. All who are saved are saved. Romans 8:30, all those that He justifies, these He also glorifies. No one who is justified, who believes. When are we justified? When we believe. So Romans 8:30 is saying, all those who are justified, these He also glorifies. No one loses justification. But there is such a thing as a false faith, as a merely professing people of God. So here's what God will do, first and foremost. First of all, we're going to see the prophet play the role of a herald of war. And so it says, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. That's warfare language there. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Hosea is not awakening the armies of Israel here. Far from it. He's actually awakening the armies of their enemies, as it turns out. The prophet is not even really calling for physical force at all. Hosea is given a much greater force to summon. So when the Lord put his words in the mouth of another prophet, Jeremiah, who was only in his youth when God called him, the new prophet was told in Jeremiah 1, 9, and 10, "See, I have set you this day over nations." When God puts his word in your mouth, you stand over nations. We have a hard time with even standing over church and other Christians. That's so judgmental. God puts us over nations. Even angels, as it turns out. 1 Corinthians 8. Read that. But he says, "I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." The problem with guys in the church today, and I don't know if I said in the class, I don't know if you didn't watch enough football when you were growing up, you didn't watch enough war movies, Braveheart, whatever it is, you don't really see. You think it's just a metaphor. Oh, that's a nice robber. Yeah, Matt, think of it like the Word of God and church and us getting together is like a war. No, it's not like it. It's the real thing. All the wars down here are the warm-up, the skirmish, the small thing that broke out as a result. And when that goes the wrong way, it's because Christians haven't been manning up and doing their job speaking God's Word. But that's what the Word of God does. To destroy, to overthrow, to build, to plant. It was said of Mary, the Queen of the Scots, that the words from the mouth of John Knox, the Reformer, made her tremble far more than 1,000 armies. Now, she had in mind the prayers of the Reformer more than his sermons. But on the other hand, every time he did give her a sermon in private, it did make her cry. So that's got to count for something, as far as I can tell. But if God's people will not rouse themselves to fight at the sound of his word, then at least the destroyer will rise up and judge them. The enemies of God know the sound of God's word, and they don't like it. Sometimes it's the people of God that lose their ear for a tune. But either way, God wins, and his prophets split the spoils. The sword of God's word, when it's read, when it's spoken, when it is heard, when it is believed in, that's the only thing that makes the sharp divisions in history that last. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This is the best tool you have as a parent in your hand when you're disciplining your kid, or if you're just simply talking to them all the time, as Deuteronomy 6 says you should do by this word. This is your weapon. This is your sword. This is your scalpel that will operate on the souls that you love. The horn that's spoken of here, the shofar, and the trumpet are spoken of here because they are the loud, piercing noises that have always been used by armies. And in fact, Jesus likes it so much, he's going to use one when he comes back and splits the skies and comes back to take his people and defeat his enemies. The purpose of these instruments is a resounding clarity. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that when you get together, this is how you ought to think. When you're singing, guys, why are you singing the way you do? Nobody can hear you. Your problem is you don't know there's a war going on, and your job, part of it at least, is to scare the demons. What's the matter with us when we talk and speak and don't listen, and we believe or don't believe doctrines like a bunch of little pansies? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 about us when we come together, that if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? You mean when we come together it's a battle? That's what Paul says. If you don't get it, just believe Paul and figure it out once you get on the battlefield. Who will get ready for battle when we speak like this, if we speak at all? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. The trouble today, just like in Israel's day, is that God's professing people have no ear for the tune of our warrior, Lord Jesus. The purpose of noise at church is to awaken God's people to the war, which conquering life ought to be felt in the music as much as in the rest of public worship. But it certainly should be the sound you hear from the pulpit and when you read your Bible at home. So these are the instruments heard in heaven throughout Revelation, where the armies of the Lord leave from. And it is this same trumpet sound which pierces the heavens and is heard when those heavenly armies arrive to destroy God's enemies. So read Matthew 24. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In all these places, we are told that when Jesus comes back to wipe out his enemies, it will be at the sound of a trumpet. That's not a secret event, by the way. Let's take the Bible literally and interpret the intent. Let's do that. It's a loud trumpet, the voice of an angel. In other words, it'll make everybody who's not a believer die if they could to escape the armies of the Lord Jesus. And so the word proclaimed here by Hosea, there by Jeremiah, in the Middle Ages by a Luther, or by any parent who wants their kid to actually get up and live and believe in Jesus. This is the word proclaimed. And so when the word is proclaimed, it is an exciting sound to a believer. But it is an uncomfortable sound to those who are still asleep and want to stay asleep. It says, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. I think that this is the part where Hosea had his audience's attention. Remember last time? They were kind of still asleep. But I think by this point, whether they like the message or not, they're awake in the courtroom. He says, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Here's something to know about history. Desolation is not the exception in history. It's the rule. Problem is, we live in Disneyland. We think good times are owed to us and that they're going to keep on going on. But desolation is the rule of history. Every day is a day of punishment. Each moment, an empire is falling. And what seems the most permanent to us is but the smoke rising from the final battlefield, if we can just see it. But there is a day. There is a moment of judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's no second chances. There's no reincarnation. There's no purgatory. And that judgment that happens on the last day that you wake up to immediately after the moment you die, which might happen today, that same judgment, though it is final then, the same God who judges then judges now. And he hands out desolation to people, to nations, to churches, to families in this lifetime. But the hour of death, it's very millisecond. It's very manner. All are appointed by God from before time ever began. There is a bullseye, and the arrows of omnipotence have never missed it. As Paul says in Romans 2:5, there is a day of wrath. There is an exact moment that God has aimed for you to die, and you will. There is an exact moment that God has made for unbelief, for churches to fall away, for things that you thought were permanent to fade away and to come to nothing. This is true of Judgment Day, and it's true of desolation in this lifetime. He says in verse 9 that among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. God still wants to get our attention. In the midst of my people, in my assembly, in my church, I make known what is sure. Now, we have an opposite agenda. We want to shape our own destiny, starting with our own lives down here. And so thinking about a God who writes the whole story in this life or for all eternity, that changes everything. That unsettles us. That's not the kind of God that we want. And so we will only hear God and His Word to the degree that He is unsure. Give me an unsure God. Give me a limp-wristed prophet. Give me an uncertain sound so I don't have to think that this is a battle and I can stay asleep and play religion. We want uncertainty. Or at least, we want Him to leave the most precious twists and turns, all the turning points of the story, up to us. And yet He says to us again and again that among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. God never says in His Word, maybe. depending on what you do. He doesn't say that. He doesn't talk like that. And neither should you when you're reading His Word. God is sure of His Word. The question is, why are we not so sure of His Word? There's no good reason to not be sure of His Word. But Matt, people struggle with doubt. The book of Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. Meaning it's not a good place to be. Don't judge people in doubt. We'll all struggle with it. But what are you saying? That it's a good place to be? That doubt is some kind of a virtue? Run away from any teacher that says that. A teacher that commends to you doubt. He shouldn't be teaching anything. I'm not certain of anything and neither should you be. Well then be quiet. Why am I listening to you? Why are we paid tax dollars to fill our universities with a bunch of people that don't know anything and are proud of it? Certainly we shouldn't be filling our pulpits, if we have pulpits anymore, that are saying things like that. So why are we not so sure when the first task of assembling together as believers is to get a sure word from God? On that day, the day that God has picked out for Israel, He says that upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. That's in verse 10. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. There He's not talking about a sprinkling. There He's talking about an unmitigated flow of His wrath. That's the imagery. That God's wrath is like water means that it is poured constantly, consistently. It is a flow of anger that overwhelms, where there is no relief, where there is no spot of dry land, like the flood around Noah's Ark. That was a judgment. And God, in the New Testament, through Peter, compares the final judgment to that judgment. You say, wait a minute, didn't God promise with a rainbow that He would never judge the world again? No, He did not. He promised He'd never do it by water. He's using fire the next time. His wrath is constant and consistent. And the only reason there is dry land now, the only reason that you or I or anyone else has not slipped into hell before the night ended last night, is completely because of His own free decision to hold us up and to hear His gospel for another day. Why will God do this? Why will God execute judgment not only on the whole world, but why will He execute His judgment on people who claim to be His people? I mean, after all, you can't judge people's heart. You don't know their intentions. You're right. I can't. I'm not the one I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about my judgment. But God does judge people who are religious. Oh, okay. I'm okay with that being about the Catholics and the Mormons. No. God will judge anyone in this building, myself included, if we are not in Christ. God will judge anyone in this building or any other building with a cross on top that says evangelical and I checked the Barner poll, I'm born again. Anybody who does not put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as the whole ransom price of their soul. It doesn't matter what label you have on your building. That's why God will do it. So let me give you two reasons from this text that God will do this. First of all, here's the first reason that we can be certain about the coming judgment. Verse 10. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. So, God is going to give us two reasons. He's going to drive the scope in. He's going to adjust the knob in His courtroom. And He's going to be using the microscope in to see, okay, why is Israel being judged? Why are people who really believe they're God's people being judged? Well, here's one reason. Their leaders have become like those who move the landmark. They didn't stumble on it one day. They didn't, oops, I didn't know I was supposed to move that. They're the kind of people who move landmarks. That's what they do. If you say to them, what's your profession? I'm a religious leader. I move all of God's landmarks. Because they're embarrassing. People are going to see them and they're going to think we're from those Middle Ages of those Puritans. And so I'm going to move these to the back room where all you little theological nitwits can talk about that doctrine stuff. Because that's so divisive. That's what they do. They move the landmarks. When the Proverbs says in Proverbs 23:10, do not move an ancient landmark. And there, of course, He's not talking about any old ancient landmark. He's talking about one that God has set up. You can set up bad landmarks, bad rules, bad doctrines, bad truths that aren't true at all. And just because it's old doesn't make it true. Well, that's true, but God's talking about His landmarks. And if you say, well, how can I tell when it's one of God's landmarks or one of... That's why He wants people to speak this like a trumpet. Because He's been clear, even if we aren't clear. So these are the kind of people who, this is their job all day, to rescue Christianity from its incredulity, from its embarrassing past. We're going to make it more palatable to people today, and we always kid ourselves, but I won't touch the stuff that's at the center. How do you know what's at the center if you don't believe in reading this book with all of its, what you think are warts and embarrassing features? So these could be a memorial that he's talking about, a boundary, a set of wise rules, but whatever. The leaders of a church that's about to go down the tubes is a group of leaders whose main purpose is to mock and scoff and be embarrassed and convince you to do the same of God's main and plain truths. Here's the second reason, and it follows very nicely from the first. And we've seen this already. You remove the landmark, you cover your eyes from the knowledge of God, and what follows, here's the second reason, verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. So there's the second reason. Because he was determined, he was intensely passionate, intentional about going after filth. So, first you remove the landmark, then the sheep wander into filth. Remove the fences, and sheep are sheep. They've never met a cliff or a wolf's mouth that they didn't like to jump in. And so you remove the landmark, you go after filth. That's the order. Romans 1:28, Paul reminds us of this order when he says that since they, all people, Paul's talking about all people in the world here, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Same order in Romans 1. Cover God's clear light because they did not see fit to think about the things that God has made clear that are glorious, obvious things about Himself. Because they did not seek to go deeper into those and love God. Therefore, you have that rap sheet of sin that Romans 1 ends with. Remove the light and you stumble. Since you don't see fit to acknowledge God, to treasure God, to study God, to obsess about God, therefore, He gives you over to do things which no one should ever do. But that's the principle. Lose truth, and you gain banality. Dump your brain, and you'll make a good animal, or maybe even a demon. Make light of the landmark of God's truth, and the devil will make quick work of you in the dark that you love. Today, the evangelical church is run almost entirely by pop psychologists, programmers, and other scoffers of the old landmarks. The princes of the American church have never met a landmark that they didn't want to move. Now, Romans 9 and 10 tells us why. Why is God judging these people? And you say, well, Paul could be talking about anybody in Romans 9, 10, and 11. No, he's talking about the Jewish people, God's elect people that He chose out of the world. And yet so many of them are going to be judged. And Paul's answering the question for three chapters long. Why? You know, Romans and the Gentiles are saying, you know, there's Jews up here now, Paul. If this message is so wonderful, if Jesus is really who you claim He is, why don't your own people who had a front row seat believe in Jesus? And Paul spends three chapters answering that question by saying that the Word of God has not failed. Let me explain to you what God was really up to. Well, in chapter 9, verse 32, he gives us a why. Why, Israel? He says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. He said they stumbled over Jesus. The thinking about how you're saved, that's not part of the gospel, which is really perverse, if you say that. the doctrines of how you're saved isn't the same thing as the gospel? What's the gospel? Good news about what? How God saved sinners. How God saved sinners. That doesn't matter. That's not among the essential truths of the faith. My goodness, we're living in the bizarro world. Do you realize that? Paul says, why did they fall? Same reason they always fall. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. He repeats the same idea in chapter 10, verse 3. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Well, that means being more righteous like Him. No, He just told you they had that idea. They had the idea you have, that being righteous, being holy, as long as you have good intentions, stuff like that, God helps those that help themselves. That was why they fell. That's why God threw away Israel. That was the Pharisees. That was the Roman Catholics in the Middle Ages. You and I in America have the same theology that happens when God's ready to throw His so-called people away. A group of people that think the gospel doesn't matter. Because they tried to be saved by some other means other than Christ's performance. That's the whole show. That's the main thing. The very thing the church today says, ooh, don't look at that. That's the main thing. That's a defining feature of every cult, works, righteousness. Whatever else they disagree on, they agree on one thing. That man represents himself before God. That man takes his filthy rags into God's courtrooms, and that's okay, because it'll be good enough. God knows my heart. He knows that my good outweighs my bad. That is the principal doctrine of demons, of all the doctrines of demons. That's why they fell, according to Paul. Why the people turned from God? Because they had a different gospel. So why will God punish every time? The answer is because that people group had moved the landmark, and consequently they pursued filth. This is true of the whole world, as Paul said in Romans 1, and it's true of the religious world, as Paul said in Romans 9 through 11. Churches that are no longer churches, but soot-covered Gothic cathedrals in the downtown areas of our dying Western civilization, and rotting barnhouses and chapels across the dying plains of America, are no longer filled with true worship of the true God because and only because their leaders removed the landmarks of gospel doctrine. And therefore, their people had nothing left to feed at but at the trough of filth. The filth comes from the dirty lens. You don't look at the light of God's gospel and you have nothing left but darkness and filth. But turning back on the gospel, disbelief comes first. Paul adds to that in Romans 11, 28, that they were broken off, these Israelites. Why? Because of unbelief. How much clearer can Paul be? Because they didn't believe in the way that God says He saves sinners. This is the issue. In every year, in every generation, from the beginning of time until the end of time. This is the battle. This is the sword that divides the kingdom of Christ from the other kingdom. And there's no third kingdom. It's a battle over how God saves sinners. Because that is how He sought to glorify Himself in His Son. To disbelieve that is to rob Christ of His glory. And it is to overturn the whole Christian faith and the whole world in due time. But every generation of leaders has their hands on those landmarks. Every generation of God's people, in other words, every individual sitting in here right now, has their stake in it, has their eyes on those landmarks, even if you don't have your hands on it. And so we have a couple of questions to ask ourselves. How do we see these landmarks? How are we handling these landmarks? Finally, that's why God will do it. How God will do it. God pictures Himself in a very surprising way. God compares Himself to things here and in some passages to come that are very surprising to us. And I suspect would have been surprising to that voice I heard on the radio this week, who just in an unqualified way said to no one in particular, God's not angry at you. God says, but I am like a moth. I am like a moth to Ephraim. That's the majority of God's people group, the northern kingdom. I'm like a moth to the majority of my so-called people. Do you think of God like that? Mommy, what's God like? Well, to the majority of God's people, He's like a moth. Have you ever said that to your kids? I haven't. It hasn't occurred to me. It's occurring to me right now. But I better explain it right. So He says, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. These are startling things for God to compare Himself to. These are corruptive, corrosive agents of destruction. But a decaying, rotting thing, though it is bad, also implies that there's time. If something's decaying, then it hasn't yet fallen yet. And so there's time. So I think God will do a better job of extending hope to people than that voice I heard on the radio. God will compare Himself to a moth, but the very fact that the wall is still standing, and your clothes of this flesh and this body and this life are still not completely eaten by the moth, I think that tells us that God is infinitely kinder in His judgments than that voice on the radio that was trying to be so kind. All the internal pathologies are themselves judgments. All the corrupting that happens when a moth goes to work, when dry rot goes to work, you start to see cracks, you start to see tears and rips. And you say, well, that's just that thing. But God's saying, yes, it is that thing. And I decreed that. I ultimately caused that. All of the things that you can think of that are the disintegrating of the church. So just think of one thing. I mentioned it already. Relativism. Uncertain sounds coming from people who are supposed to be leading God's people. Is that a cause of judgment or is it an effect of judgment? And I think what we're seeing here is it's both. God judges that sort of thing, and what He's telling us here is that He actually uses that to judge. We've already seen that in Thessalonians where Paul says, because you did not love the truth, therefore I will send you a strong delusion. Because you did not love the truth, I will deceive you. I will send a strong delusion so that you may believe things that are not true. So, these things are not just a cause of judgment, they're actually an effect of judgment. When we see the church in disarray, when we see the church confused, we can assume that it's probably judgment that God has removed His gift of discernment from a people who don't care about discerning things. You like confusion? Dim the lights even further. Why do so few leaders have so little discernment? Answer, because they had parents and generations who didn't care about discernment, who did not count it valuable to cross T's and dot I's anymore. And so God gave them a generation and another generation of people who cared even less until you finally say, what's discernment? What landmarks? What doctrine? What do you mean? So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Paul says that in Romans 9:18. The hardening, the petrification, the ripping, all the different things that happen as the result of this moth and as a result of this dry rot. God Himself is hardening souls. So no, it isn't. It's the confused teachers that are hardening. It's their unbelief. Yes, it is. God is decreeing as a judgment to remove His light. And in that increased darkness, confusion. Increased confusion. Increased love and comfort with darkness. And increased annoyance and irritation at the brightness of the light. And so Paul adds again in Romans 11:7 that the elect obtained it, the rest were hardened. You say, wait a minute. If He's wiping out all of Israel, then His plan has failed. No, He's not wiping out all of Israel. He's wiping out phony Israel. But He says the elect obtained it. The rest we're hardened. Why is he telling us this? When he's rotting our very hearts and our minds and allowing that confusion to happen. But any second, God could cause belief. Any second, God can grab that disbelieving, liberal, mamby-pamby preacher and grab him by the scruff of the neck and make him a marionette and just speak truth. God can do that at any second. He doesn't. And it's a judgment. And it hardens. It says in verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound. So they're going to see something's wrong, but they're going to blame the wrong things and seek out the wrong solutions. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. Those are magic words for God. He doesn't like the great king. God's the great king. God cut a treaty with Israel. God was to be their covenant Lord. And one of the reasons God hated it so much when Israel went down to Egypt and Assyria, which is ironic, Assyria is about to wipe them off the planet. They're going to the very people they're about to. They don't even know who their enemies are. They're so confused. But this is exactly what we do. We don't assume that just because you see somebody in America or on talk radio or even in the church saying, there's a problem in morality. If we just put prayer back in school and get more people that look like me into leadership positions. By the way, this weekend, I think we talked about it. There is a Christian calling in those spheres, but don't assume that because somebody sees a problem and is trying to conserve and stem the tide of cultural degradation, don't think that that means that that's the gospel or that that is a wise Christian biblical voice speaking. It may not be. This is a secular ointment applied to a sacred wound. He says that he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. Who are you going to vote for in this election? Just a couple more weeks. I got some opinions, but he's not able to heal your wound. I guarantee you they won't even heal a slight economic wound. They're not going to heal your wound where it hurts. These people are going to the ones who intend your harm. Most of the people that we go to are for advice. Even if you think they have the best intentions, they actually mean your harm. I don't want to make you suspicious of people. But people are sinners. And if their program and agenda and their help and their counsel does not come straight from God's Word, they are not capable of meaning you well, in spite of their best rotting intentions. So notice that in verses 12 through 11, Ephraim got the worst of it, even though Judah got the same stuff. And so God was like a moth to Ephraim that eventually consumed the whole fabric. So it was a sickness. But Judah got the dry rot. It was referred to as a wound. Both will be judged, yet the main part of Israel would be wiped off the map entirely. And I think this teaches us, and we see this throughout history, that God judges in degrees in this lifetime. And he can do that because he's God. God judges in degrees in this lifetime. You want proof? Do you think that we all have equal outcomes? Do you think that we all have the same lot in life? Do you think that we all have the same handicaps? We have the same diseases? That we have the same minds? That we have the same hearts? That we are treated the same by other people? Obviously, if I say all those things and more, you're going to say, well, of course not. Do you think you deserve better? Before you were born, what did you deserve? Do you know we are born into this world in a cursed race, standing on a cursed world? The very fact that we are not wiped out is mercy, is goodness from God that we don't deserve. Well, that means that every division you see and every difference between in how we are treated in this world proves that God can and does judge diversely. Sickness, death, that's the cause of sin, or that's the effect of sin. Sin caused those things. Those are parts of God's judgment. Invading armies. Part of God's judgment. All bad things that happen. The result of sin. The fact that we don't get these things handed to us evenly shows us that God is always judging, in our sense, in our way of looking at it, unevenly. So it's obviously true when we see that we are all extended diverse mercies in this lifetime. Why is he doing this? Well, I can't give you all the reasons, but in this context, Judah is going to, they're going to survive longer. And from Judah comes Christ. And so maybe he's sparing some, not because they're wonderful, but because he set them out from before the foundation of the world for some great work. This is exactly what we see today. God has thoroughly judged the church of the West from Rome all the way through the centers of the Reformation. And yet here we are. We're still able to open up the Bible in freedom for a time, to hear his voice in spots for a time. Our question is not to question God's counsels, but to ask ourselves, what will we do with this time? What will we do with this mercy we've been extended? And since I'm no prophet, I'm not going to say that I know exactly how long that's going to last, but we are standing on this time. The next words continue this uneven treatment that God gives to Judah when it says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah." In the Hebrew, it literally means like a cub, or just not young in the sense of stronger, but younger in the sense of weaker. "I'm going to be gentler to them, but I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." God places himself there, driving the action of the Assyrians. We see that again in Isaiah. They are his servants. They are his avenging army. It's true of Babylon when they take out Judah. God does the tearing. He does the leaving. He does the carrying off into slavery. So how will God execute his judgment on his so-called people? He'll be like a moth. He'll disintegrate them internally, just like they asked for. And he will be like dry rot and like a lion. He will bring a final executioner from outside to wipe them off the map, or at least end their way of life in that place. And that is exactly what God has always done in every case, every time. Think about this for a second. Challenge your view of history, because it's going to challenge your view of God. There is no people group in history that this has not happened to. Let me say that again. There is no people group in history that God has not treated like this, except for one new people group called real, true believers. Now, you may have been taught to say, or to think, God would never do that. Maybe he'll make exceptions. He'll do it in some special cases. But God's not like that. He would never do that. When anybody who has ever studied history, let alone Scripture, will be forced to say that God has never not done that. That's what history is made of. Nothing but one people group after another that turned their back on God and was judged for it. This is his story after all. God is judging his so-called people constantly, every second of every day. That's all that's going on, and you are in on it. And your hands are to the plow, and your eyes are looking at these landmarks, and you and I are responsible for how we handle these things. But the last surprising way that God will carry out his righteous judgment is by exercising his patience. Notice that he allows a time to repent. Notice that he is speaking these words. And as he says in the book of Hebrews, "Now, if you hear his voice, now is the day of salvation." So when you hear his voice saying this, it's a good sign that you're still alive and that you can still feel his mercy calling out to you. He allows time to repent. This is a patient judgment. It's not always the same amount of time from one people group to another. It's never obligatory. God doesn't have to do it. But it is the fitting last word to anybody who's still alive and unsure about the state of their soul with God. Anyone here who is unsure about where they stand with God. How fitting of the God you thought is kind to be actually more kind than you ever thought he was. To extend this terms of peace to you. To believe in his Son. to repent of your sins, to put your hope in His righteous performance, and take all of that hope and forsake your own righteous performance because it's not. Nothing else is really worth thinking about. Nothing else is worth occupying our time if we have not settled this question first. So let's see how he says it and wraps it up in verse 15. He says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Everybody's looking for another way to do this. Not just with God, but in personal relationships, in conflict resolution. Can't we just... No! There's a problem with sin because we hate God and therefore we hate each other. You can't skirt over the sin issue. That's not real forgiveness. That's not real putting away of wrongs. That's not real honesty. Until they acknowledge their guilt and say, can I just come to church and be with all the other people that repent and live a life of repentance? You can, but you're going to die soon. And eventually that won't cut it in God's courtroom. I will return again. I will love. I will extend kindness. I will restore. Not until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. So here's my answer to that radio program from the other night. God's not mad at you. He's right. I agree with you. God isn't mad at you. If you are in Christ, if you have acknowledged your sin and sought Christ's salvation and in your distress earnestly sought Him, meaning believed in Him. What if I don't believe enough? You won't. But look what you're believing in. Jesus' perfect performance. That doesn't depend an ounce on your imperfect performance. God isn't mad at you if you are a believer in that. Believing in Jesus means believing that He did that. Jesus isn't a mascot for our commercialistic suburban gospel where you break everything down to the lowest common denominator. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was put forward to absorb God's eternal anger for every single sinner. Every single sin, though we think it is the slightest sin, but as I said in the class this morning, no sin is slight because of the one you're sinning against. The one you're sinning against is infinitely glorious. One sin against Him. One thought against Him communicates to yourself and to the world that God's glory isn't a big deal. You've just unleashed all the worst evil upon the earth. The slightest sin against someone who's infinitely worthy of worship deserves an infinite punishment to repay. And none of us can pay that debt. He sent His Son to pay that. That's what you're believing in. Not some nebulous Jesus who's a, you know, just there to help me do what I'm already doing. He's there to bridge a gap that we cannot bridge and pay for ourselves. And if not, he says that he returns to his place of judgment. God's position toward us, if we are outside of Christ, is as a judge. His position toward us, if we're in Christ, is as a loving Father, no longer as a judge. But if we are not in Christ, if we don't believe that Jesus did that for us, then he's still a judge to us. And he's a perfect judge. But notice the condition. Notice the condition, the turning point, and it's the same that it ever was. The Lord says to Solomon when he was rebuilding or building the temple in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If you want to go to heaven, Christ gets you there plus nothing. If you want to see your kids respond to you, if you want to see revival, if you want to really do church and not play church, repentance is step one. Repentance. There is never and never has been a revival without repentance. Nothing worth looking at in church history has ever happened without its people not being offended at the idea that God's people need to repent and turn from their wicked ways. That's our task today. That's our task. Somebody asked me, what do you hope to accomplish in preaching Hosea? I think, if nothing else, repentance. Myself included. Everybody. Falling on their faces and apologizing to God, turning from their ways and not simply saying, yes, I have done that, but taking steps to violently make war against the sin in our soul that offends Him in His house and offends Him with His property, including our kids, including our thoughts, to turn from that and really mean it. That's what repentance means. It means changing your mind, not just having a feeling that something's wrong and I don't care what, but saying, I agree with God now, and therefore I'm going to turn away from all the things that I thought were worth it, the so-called right wisdom of this world. To repent that much. Let's apply this to two different areas. First of all, quickly, just say this to the skeptic. If you're an unbeliever, and if you see God's people in a state of decline, being what we would call judged, but what you just see as in disarray, if you see God's people group in decline, withering away at a particular time and place, that is no comfort for you. Since God is always about the business of closing down His fields which yield no fruit to Him and opening up His kingdom elsewhere. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. I will take away the kingdom from you and I will give it to a people who are producing fruit. You think that's just going to happen to Israel and it won't happen to America? Believe me, we're lower on the totem pole than Israel. We're not God's special people. We're a presumptuous people. We've been blessed by God. We are now being blessed by God still. But when God causes His face to no longer shine upon us, it is judgment what you are seeing. And it is only repentance in our own hearts that turns that around. To the sinner, what does it mean to repent? And I mean this to Christians and to non-Christians. Christian sinners and non-Christian sinners. This is what this time is for. The fact that we've been given mercy and have woken up another day. This is what this time is for, first and foremost, to repent, to turn from our sins and toward God. Have you ever thought about that? Why is our time on earth extended as it is? You might say, well, it's to glorify God in all that we do. That's true. That's true, but how do you do that? For the vast majority of sinners who are not believers in Christ, this extension of time is a stay of execution for eternal judgment. But even for believers who do not face that, the true Christian life is characterized by repentance. You cannot expect God to pour out His blessing if you don't care that He's not pouring out His wrath on us this very second. What is repentance? I'll close with this. The fighter verse today, Isaiah 55:7. And this is a warning and a promise. Notice the promise. God is not suffering in any way in His power to fulfill His promises like this. So listen to the promise. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God. Why? He's going to give us, this is the kind of God we serve. For He will abundantly pardon. God is infinitely kinder than the cheap gospel of the American culture. He's much more kind than that. But it looks like repentance and believing in the way that He has provided. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You will take what is Yours and through Your Holy Spirit, make us able to retain that, ensure that we do retain that and nothing else. Train our hearts on the task of repentance. Protect us from the lies of the enemy that repentance means condemnation. But in Christ and by Your Spirit, strengthen us by Your grace. Give us the grace of repentance. Be it in our confession to one another as You give to us, or maybe even at times having to tell our kids, I'm sorry. Daddy's a sinner. Break us as your Son Jesus broke the bread and would only use what He commissioned to you and broke. So break us that we may be multiplied and that all who see would glorify You. Make us a people of repentance. Make us count Your judgments, all of them, this time and the age to come, Your judgments as certain, as righteous, and as patient. Lord, be patient with us, but not for nothing. Give us the gift of repentance, that we may be united to Christ. And if we are, that we would be more assured of our salvation and less impressed and encumbered by the temptations of this world. Lord, let us sing out to You now. Let us count as true Your promise. The Lord our God is in our midst, a mighty One who will save. You will exult over us with kindness. You will quiet us with Your love, and You will exult over us with loud singing. Let us hear that certain word that You are a God who sings over us because we are covered and surrounded in the righteousness of Your Son. That when You look at us, sing now, You will say, You are well pleased. Thank You for this, Father. Make us mean it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with me if you are able. I want to reiterate just read 1 Chronicles 7.